We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. If you have your Bible and would turn it to the book of Acts, chapter 13, Acts 13. Before we get there, I thought I would just share with you the results of a little study I did in my reading. I just started reading the book of Revelation again, and at the end of the New Testament, I've got to go back and fix up my reading schedule by reading a few of the opening books of the New Testament, but I'll get there, and I encourage you as well to keep on. We're now in the second quarter, and so don't give up your Bible reading just because, you know, March is done, and you say, oh, I'm not caught up to where I should be, so fooey on the whole thing and just give up. No, don't do that. You need God's Word, so keep it up. I was in Revelation, and I ran into a sermon in the book of Revelation from our former pastor. This is many, many years ago, thanks to one of our sisters here. And he said, there are 19 heptads in the book of Revelation. And I knew exactly what he was referring to, heptad meaning the number sevens. There were 19 things given in terms of the number seven. And I counted them. I went through the whole book and did my own count, and I found 17, actually. So, but you'll see, depending on how you count it, you could find more or less occurrences. But here they are, the seven churches of Asia, the seven spirits before God's throne, seven golden lampstands, seven stars, which were the messengers or angels of those seven churches, which the lampstands represented, seven torches or lamps of fire, seven seals, a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, seven angels with seven trumpets. And then there were the seven thunders that uttered their voice but were not recorded for us. There was an earthquake in which 7,000 people perished. A red dragon with seven heads, 10 horns, and seven diadems. So I could have split that into two sevens, but I put them all in one. A beast from the sea with seven heads and 10 diadems on its horns, slightly different than the previous beastly figure. Number 13 on my list, seven angels with seven plagues. Then seven golden bowls full of God's wrath, which are the same as the seven plagues. There was a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, that beast having seven heads and 10 horns. Then there were seven mountains, which were the seven heads of the above beast. And then finally, seven kings on those mountains. That's 17 occurrences of the number seven, or some multiple of seven. So as to the significance of these, obviously, probably you know the number seven is a number that's said to be the number of completeness. Some of these seem to be pretty symbolic or figurative. Others, I think the number seven is just simply a number, which is actually how many there were. Seals, bowls, trumpets, 7,000 people who perished, just numbers. But obviously designed by God, numbers. And so I won't go into any more of the significance of that this evening, but just thought you'd be interested to know that. That highly interesting in that book. Well now, Acts chapter 13. And if you're at home, thank you for joining us on the live stream. I know probably three or four people at least on the live stream tonight for sure, and who knows who else is on there. But if you're at home, probably sitting in your lazy boy chair, with your computer screen or television in front of you, don't let the comfort of that lazy boy chair put you to sleep. You have to stay awake for the next 20 to 25 minutes, okay? Then you can go to sleep, all right? So Acts chapter 13, the opening verses of chapter 13 record how the Lord called on the church in this city of Antioch, which we said was quite a ways north of Jerusalem, several hundred miles north, in fact, they were called to send out Barnabas and Saul for evangelistic and church planting work. We would call it missions work today. We titled this message, The First Missionary Trip. The First Missionary Trip. Now, technically, you could say, well, maybe not, because we saw some movement of Christians from Jerusalem to Antioch and different places back and forth to North Africa already mentioned in the book of Acts. So you might call those mission trips. But we'll say for our purposes that this is the first missionary trip kind of centered in a church, planned and carried out with the support of a local church. We noted when we looked at this last time that the call of these men was not private, but rather was church-wide. In verse 2, the church ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so they fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, and they sent them out away. So there are two. As we start in verse number 4, it says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit," we pause there right away and we say that we see two agents in the sending. First, the one we looked at last week, which is the church sent them away. That's apaluo is the Greek verb for that. And then the Spirit of God sent them out. Ekpempo is the word to be sent away from. And so we might say that the church released the missionaries for service to which the Spirit of God sent them out. I don't make a huge deal about the difference between those verbs. There is probably a nuance there, but I think we can simply see it this way, as often the case in the work of God. There is a human agency and a divine agency. The church released them out, the Spirit of God wanted to send them. And so there is a human and a divine element, and both are needed. And they did. The trouble is when the divine and the human conflict with one another. And of course, that means that the human is conflicting with the divine. As you're well aware, if you're a believer, you know that. If God's will is one thing and we say, "No, God, I'll do something else, thank you very much," or "No, thank you," then you get into trouble, and God may put up with you for a while, or He may twist your arm a little bit with some trials and chastening and get you onto the right path, however He chooses to do that, or just let you go down your own path and you experience some of the consequences of that. You see that with Jonah. Jonah, sent out by the Holy Spirit to go to one place, and he goes to a totally opposite place. Well, that plan of his got scuttled, and he went down to the bottom of the ocean there, the Mediterranean, and had to be sent back by way of a fish. Well, so they traveled, these ones, Barnabas and Saul, in verse number 4, and they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So they went down to Seleucia, which is down, probably down, meaning not down south, but down in elevation from Antioch, which was inland, down to the sea, to the Mediterranean Sea, the seaport there. And then they sailed to Cyprus. Are you familiar with Cyprus? It's a kind of funny-shaped island with a little point on it that points to the northwest, the northeast. And it's a fairly large island, really, if you look at it on the map. And you'd certainly be happy to sail across. If you're sailing across some choppy seas in the Mediterranean, you'd surely be happy to see that massive land on which you could pull up and get out of the boat and enjoy some terra firma for a while, especially if you're like me and the motion sickness doesn't treat you very well. So not all of us were sailing types. But so they went down, they traveled across to Cyprus, and now the ministry begins in Cyprus, and that's where our focus is today. I didn't do any research, frankly, on Cyprus in the modern sense. You can do some of that if you wish, but there were Christians that had come in and out of there over the course of the recent years in terms of where we're at in the book of Acts, and so they come there to that island. It's fairly extensive in size, as I alluded to already. and they began to travel through there. The text goes on to say they arrived in Salamis. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. This is John Mark that they picked up there in Jerusalem and brought him back. That was in Acts 12:25, up to Antioch. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, or Paphos, depending on how you pronounce it, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Talk about an eclipse. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, it's not told to us why they selected to go to Cyprus. How they chose to first go there in their speaking and teaching ministry, we don't know for sure, but I offer a couple of speculations. Number one, they maybe had direction from God, either direct or indirect. You remember in Acts 16 when the Spirit of God guided Paul and said, you know, don't go there to Bithynia, don't go there to Asia or down towards Ephesus, but he left them there to hear the call of the man from Macedonia, at which they immediately moved across the sea and to get into Philippi. Well, it could be that, or perhaps the church had decided together on where the team should go based on their knowledge of the region, their burden for it, the connections that they already had, or other factors. This would be the way that we chose to plant a church in Howell, Michigan. We had people that were based there. We knew something of the landscape there. We knew something of the need there, which still remains, by the way. I mean, now that the church is there, that is good. But, you know, still, there's a lot of people that need to be reached with a good, solid, conservative Bible teaching ministry. And so there's not, the work is not done yet. So a number of us had a burden for that kind of ministry, and God allowed it to work out. He guided us in that. So no special revelation per se, but just a normal kind of means. Perhaps the Lord used Saul's desire to minister to Jews in the various places and synagogues to get him there to the synagogues and then to the Gentiles in those areas. Remember, Saul or Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, not primarily to the Jews, but he would often go to the Jewish people. And just because he had a burden or a calling to minister to Gentiles doesn't mean he didn't have a burden for the Jews. He did. Romans 9 and 10 tell of his desire, great desire, for the people of Israel to be saved. And that's how he got his foot in the door in cities to minister to people who knew something of God's Word and needed to be updated with the latest and greatest, so to speak, about Christ. And I just comment here, you know, sometimes we use the kind of, mystical or subjective feeling or burden or desire to, you know, go to a field of missionary endeavor. When we have that, and it's not in conflict with God's Word, then it can be something that gives direction and guidance to your path. It's not a bad thing. But if somebody starts to tell me, well, I have a burden for this, and I know that God spoke to me and gave me this, I get a little jumpy about that. Look, just admit that it's a desire that you have. I'll give you an example on my own, just a small little one. I had a great desire for a number of years to go see the Flinks in their work in Antofagasta. And finally, one year when I went down there, I was able to get a flight with him, with David, from Santiago up to Antofagasta and stay with them on a Friday afternoon, a Saturday, and a Sunday into the afternoon, just 2 or 3 days, and then hop on a plane and fly back to Santiago and then go the rest of the way back to Florida and then back here home. But I remember specifically thinking, Lord, thank you for letting me see this city and see these dear servants and see the people in the church. It was just a blessing, just a blessing. I'd go do it again in a second if I could, you know. Funny little place there, because you go there and the airport is like totally different than other airports that you've been at. You remember that airport? It's got like four, at least it did when I was there. It had four spaces for airplanes. That's it. That's the whole airport. It was just cool because you could kind of, you know, take in the whole place in your mind, not like you go to Metro Airport and it's like a mile long and there's 75 gates plus all these other places and you just can't, you know, see how, you know, how the end of it. But it was a desire of mine to go see that place. Did I have to do that? No. Was I, you know, going to be unfulfilled in my life if I didn't get that done? Not really, but it was certainly nice that God allowed that to happen. So, anyway, or it could be that there were some Christians in Cyprus whom they knew already, and this would provide them people that they could use as guides and to know the best places and a place to house them and things like that. Maybe they had an invitation from some of those Christians to go there. The synagogue was a natural place to start, since Paul could find people interested in hearing the scriptures, and then he could extend their knowledge in the Word of God. So, you know, all those factors could have been involved in some way or another. But they had a problem, and if you've done any kind of serious work for the Lord, I bet you have encountered challenges like these folks did. We have experienced that here in the church and with some of the ministries that are kind of extending out, like the Bible translation ministry. And I say it kind of this way, you know, when you do that sort of stuff, you have to do it in faith because you're kind of sticking your neck out and you don't know what's going to happen. Could be a total failure, so to speak, you know, or it could be very difficult or have problems. We've had a number of Bible hackathon events that we've had where we've just had strange things. People get in car accidents or people get sick and can't participate and stuff like that. It's, I don't know how to say it, but it's just something that occurs. Those are just little things, really. But here we have a big problem because you have a certain sorcerer, you know, and they run into this guy because they're in religious work and he's in sort of kind of religious, anti-religious work. And, you know, the ministers of the gospel run into these kind of people. Now, notice how he's described. He's a sorcerer, which, number one, big problem, okay? He's involved in the occult, the dark arts, you might call them, you know, whether it's necromancy or calling up the dead kind of thing or whatever it is. I have no idea. But a sorcerer, you know, pronouncing sorceries, curses, that sort of thing. He's also a false prophet. He's also a Jewish guy, so he's really departed from his heritage. You know, he should be walking with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and here he is a false prophet and a sorcerer. His name happened to be Bar-Jesus, which Bar means son, like Simon Bar-Jonah, and Jesus just like Joshua, Jesus, so he's the son of Joshua, and sort of makes sense since he's a Jewish guy. He's going to have probably some kind of Bible name. So there he is, and he's like Balaam in Numbers 24. Remember Balaam, the false prophet, who, you know, had have sense talked into him by a donkey? In the Arabic tongue, his name is Elymas, which they say here, Luke says, is translated from his, it's really his title. It's from the word that they would have used for magician. So he's a magician of some sort. He was hanging around political power in the person of the proconsul named Sergius Paulus, a government official in the island of Cyprus and in the city of this city called Paphos or Paphos. Now, Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man. Notice that it says, some are more intelligent than others. He's marked that way. His intelligence was a gift from God. And it was manifested, this intelligence was manifested in this, that he wanted to hear Barnabas and Saul. He wanted to hear God's word, what they had to say. He had some, at least we could say, intellectual curiosity. I take it that intelligence which God approves includes the idea of being smart enough to not shut out the Word of God. Are you with me? It's not intelligent to say, I'm not going to read the Bible, I'm not going to listen to the Scriptures, I'm going to just close it out. Not intelligent. Okay? He wanted to hear the Word of God. He was intelligent enough to not shut out the message from God. It's foolish to not close the door on wisdom, isn't it? The Bible is very clear about that. Foolish to close the door on wisdom. And particularly here, the only saving message that a man could hear, and why people don't want to hear it, because you know it cuts into their morality or it bothers them somehow. But he was intelligent enough to not shut it out, but to think deeply about and consider it seriously. Any intellect ought to be able to take the Word of God and deal with it, whether that might mean to submit to it, hopefully, or at least to not be scared of it or to ignore it. So opposition arises from this devilish elemus, trying to get the proconsul to turn away from the faith of Christ. Notice that in verse number 8, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Isn't that the way of many unbelievers today, to try to turn people away from God, poke holes in their testimony or do things, bother them? Like it's like gratuitous nonsense. You know, what's the point of it? Just leave them alone, you know. But in this situation, we could speculate that Elymas knew, or the devil animating him knew, that if Sergius Paulus became a believer, the sorcerer would not be able to take advantage of this guy and steer him around anymore like he may have been doing with his magic and dark arts. And the political power that he thus wielded indirectly would be gone to him, because a believing person would just say, get out of here, don't have anything to do with me. Notice in verse 9 it says, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Now it's commonly understood, wrongly, but commonly understood, that when Saul got saved, he got a new name. Not true. Saul is the Hebrew version of his name, and Paul is the Greek or Romanized version of his name. In a multilingual culture like they had, 2 to 3 languages at least, you would have multiple names. Okay? You're not going to say Matthew the same way that you say in English as you would say it in Spanish. Somebody with my given name in Spanish speaking would be Mateo, which is what I go by when I am in South America. And so the same, you know, but they're names that you can see the connection between them, but it wouldn't be Becky, you know, it would be some variation of that, of the longer form of the name. But in any case, he had two names, and that's no problem. He was also known as Paul. So probably when he was in a Hebrew context in the synagogue, I think he would go by Saul. When he's out in the, you know, the Areopagus, he might use the name Paul, because that's what the most common language was in the place where he was at the time. Anyway, it's not a huge deal, but I just don't want you to continue to think that, you know, he suddenly got a new name when he got saved. He was still Paul and Saul. but he responded firmly to the opposition, and this is where, listen, we need to have people today who are going to stand up to opposition, and they're going to say, no, we're not going to do that. You know, this stuff that's out in society, we're simply not going to do that stuff. We're not going to pretend with you about your, you know, fake identity, and we're not going to use your language, and we're not going to do this, and we're Christians, okay? You have to tolerate us in your tolerance. And we've tolerated you for a long time. We've tolerated your misbehavior for a very long time. And we've been kind about it and loving and want you to come to know Christ as your Savior and be saved for your good, not for our puffing up, but for your good and for God's glory. But we need people who will be firm in standing up in opposition to this kind of nonsense. Note the description that Paul says. He doesn't pull any punches here, hold back. He says, "O full of all deceit and fraud, son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, and one who perverts the straight ways of the Lord." We have four descriptions here of this man that are not too nice, but they're true. That's the thing. You know, you can't. We can't regulate our language down to what people want today. You know, they don't want to. Oh, don't say any of that. You might offend somebody. Don't say the truth. No, we have to be able to say the truth. We just have to be able to say the truth. And so that's why God has put in certain people the ability to do that and not to worry so much about what everybody else thinks. Paul then pronounced judgment on this man, which was a physical consequence of blindness, temporary blindness. This is not explainable by naturalistic means. It was a supernatural phenomena done by God or perhaps by an angel at the request of Paul. And God did this sort of thing sometimes in the first century for his apostolic ministry, specifically for the progress of the gospel. It not only authenticated the gospel message and minister, but it physically restrained the evil that was trying to oppose the gospel. God does not operate that way today, although we easily could wish that he would do so. Governmental and cultural hindrances to the gospel are sometimes quite formidable, and they do seem to be the reason that people are lost, you know, in nations that close down churches. Well, they've shut the doors of the kingdom, so to speak, against men who are trying to learn about it, you know, and want to know what God's ways are. A lesson to learn here is we don't want to oppose God's work, especially when there's an apostle around. Of course, there isn't any today, but tongue-in-cheek there. But this is a real warning. If you hinder God's work, 1 Corinthians 3 says, if you destroy his church, God will destroy you. If you hinder the work of God, you will have an appropriate judgment in store. Maybe not now, maybe not tomorrow, but it will come about eventually. God has a very long memory, okay? Much better than an elephant. And he remembers your works. In fact, the scripture says in Revelation 20, there are books of works, as it were, remembering what you've done, written down. That's what I have to do. I can't remember a whole lot. I mean, in some ways, I have to write stuff down. I have to write my to-do list down and write, you know, my interactions down with people and write all the addresses and phone numbers down. I can't remember all that stuff. And you don't have to. You use that tool. But God has that kind of memory. He doesn't need books. He doesn't need notebooks. Now, when Sergius Paulus saw this miraculous judgment, he's a Roman leader here, coupled with the teaching of Jesus and now the messenger, the message, and the Savior of that message come to him, and he really believes. It says in verse 12, the proconsul believed. When he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord, so he was already influenced by the teaching of Paul. That was amplified by what Paul had done to this man. And so he saw the trustworthiness of the messenger and the message, and he believed the gospel of Christ. Now, today, we don't have the power of miracles at our disposal like Paul had here to either authenticate our message and messenger status or to restrain evil that's coming up against the gospel. That is only given in a very few and small number of places in the scriptures and in history. We have, you know, the plain evidence is there are no miracle-working apostles today and very few, if any, verifiable miracles of any sort today. And that's in accordance with the general pattern of biblical history. How many times have there been outbreaks of miracles in the Bible? Besides in Genesis 1 when God spoke and created, you have the time of Moses, you have Elijah and Elisha, you have the time of Jesus and the apostles, and that's it in 6,000 to 7,000 years of known biblical history. It's not very much. So We don't have this thing, and this the normal condition of humanity is not to have those things happening. There will be a fifth, by the way, when around the time of the Lord's return, God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. You know, men and women will have dreams and see visions, and the Lord will return, and there'll be, you know, strange things happening in the heavens and all of that. So if we don't have that power, what do we have to convince our listeners? Well, I offer three or four items. We have the power of the gospel itself. We have the power of fulfilled prophecy. Take our Jewish friends to their Old Testament, their Hebrew Bible, and then show them how some of that stuff was fulfilled. We have the power of transformed lives in the gospel. And we have the good history of the true Christian church and its impact on the world. So there's just a few. We don't have zero resources. We've got plenty to go on. We just have to use it. We call this work missions from the Great Commission. It's maybe more direct to just call it evangelism and church planting. Whatever you call it, the teaching of the Word of the Lord is a necessity for the Christian church, particularly in new areas where the gospel hasn't been heard of late. Such work faces opposition from the devil and his agents, but we can trust the Lord to provide for us to overcome that opposition. Let's pray tonight. Father, we ask that you would watch over our work, and the devil is trying to oppose it and all other good Christian churches, and we pray that you would frustrate his efforts at every turn, and that you would make the gospel well known through us to our neighbors. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you've stayed awake all this time in your lazy boy chair, you may now check out. We will talk to you again soon by God's grace. Have a good night and safe travel home. Amen.